this morning we're going to continue our study on the Sermon on the Mount. That was an appropriate song you picked there for the message today, Winston, when it ended there, you know, that we might have grace to trust Him more. And that's what the message is about today. It's about our dependence and trusting on God. As I say, we'll be looking at verses 24 through 34. And as you turn, let me just briefly set the stage again and remind you of the context for today's message, or the passage for today. If you remember, the theme of the Sermon on the Mount, which we have reviewed over and over again, is the gospel of the kingdom. That speaks not of a geographical area, but a dominion, a rule, or a reign of grace, grace reigning through righteousness, as we pointed again and again to that verse on the front of the bulletin there, Romans 5:21, that says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So the reign is the kingdom spoken of here by Christ. And here in chapter 6, we've already seen Christ engage his audience with a, with a discussion concerning various religious duties and activities. And specifically, you remember, he talked about almsgiving, prayer, fasting. And we saw how those three duties, they might be considered as typical, really, of all our religious endeavors and efforts. Christ had set forth how we might evaluate whether or not those religious efforts are acceptable before God. And he did so by directing our attention, if you recall, to the heart of the matter, to the motive behind doing that which we do in our religious observances. In penetrating to the motive, Christ exposes the sinfulness that is inherent in the performance of religious activities and duties. Now, you heard me right. I'm talking about a sinfulness inherent in religious activities and duties. And that sinfulness is true of all of us, everyone prior to God-given spiritual life. And that fact should stir us up to examine our own religious motives to see whether our participation in religion, whether it springs from the motive of grace, that is characteristic of His kingdom that reigns, grace reigning through righteousness, or whether we are still prompted, as all are initially, when they approach God and desire to go to heaven, are we still prompted to act because we believe that our actions, our efforts, all our religious thoughts and interests somehow merit or earn some favor before God or contribute to our receiving His blessings? And of course, that's the religion of works. And then in verses 19 through 23, just prior to our passage today in Matthew 6, Christ summarized what He had been teaching up to that point when He said this. He said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth." He said, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." And he said, he went on to say, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And in today's text, down in verse 33, we'll see just how we are to lay up for ourselves these incorruptible, eternal treasures in heaven when Christ commands, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And it's from that verse I've chosen the title for today's message, "Seek Ye First." So let's begin by reading this passage. Look with me in Matthew 6, starting in verse 24, where Christ says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, Shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things did the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. As we consider this passage, recognize that, as I said earlier, it's really about trust and dependence on God for all things, both temporal and eternal. And as I studied it over the passage, it occurred to me that there were two aspects shown here of our natural rebellion before God that would stand in opposition as a barrier to our complete trust and our total dependence upon God for all things. And notice I said our natural rebellion, because once again I want to emphasize that's the way we come into this world. We come in as rebels, dead in our trespasses and sin, none righteous, no, not one, going about to establish a righteousness of our own, by nature just as the children of wrath. And this natural rebellion is manifested in these two ways. First, it's in our false religion. We've seen that in our study of chapter 6 up to this point in time. That is how we all initially approach God in our desire to go to heaven. Whenever someone gets serious about religion, they approach God and they say in their minds, what do I have to do to get into heaven? And Christ has already addressed this subject by pointing us to examine the motive behind our religious thoughts and duties, to see that trusting in anything other than his righteousness, that is, finding any merit anywhere else, even in our religion, that it is contrary to the rule of his kingdom, his reign of grace. As we saw back in chapter 5, verse 20, he said, except our righteousness would exceed the very best of the best. The scribes and the Pharisees put together, he says, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. We need, see, a perfect righteousness outside of ourselves, and it's not one we can produce. It's none other, and it's the only one that can be produced by the Lord of glory. That which he came to provide and which he did provide in his life and in his death in full and perfect satisfaction to the law and justice of God. That's what righteousness is. But secondly, as we'll see in today's text, there's a second manifestation, not just in the area of our religion, but that manifests our rebellion before God, and it's evidenced by our indifference or neglect. And in today's text, we're going to observe how this indifference or neglect of the things of God, of the things pertaining to his kingdom, it springs from two sources. First, you see, there's a natural rebellion that's evidenced by our preoccupation with the other things of this life. Things that divert us, distract us from seeking his kingdom and his righteousness first and foremost. And then secondly, there's our tendency to be indifferent or neglectful, also that would spring from an inordinate worry and anxiousness. Reflecting, if you think about that, that sort of worry reflects a sinful lack of trust and faith in God, the God we claim to trust with our eternal destiny. You see how incongruent that is. And so today we're going to see how these things, they're very much interrelated. And I hope to show you that. And I was telling Jim earlier in the week, it seems every time I go to study a passage, it looks like God's got something he's wanting to tell me. And so as I preach to you today, know that I have to take this pretty much to heart here too, as I'm sure you will. So with that in mind, let's go back and consider these verses here in more detail, back in verse 24. There it reads, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Now keep in mind, Christ had just pointed them to examine their hearts by assessing what they treasured. And it should prompt all of us to consider just what motivates our religious efforts and our religious interests. Where do we find our reward? You know, he asked that over and over again here in chapter 6. They had their reward, he said. And then in verse 24 here, he's saying you can't have it both ways. If you're all about serving yourself or finding some merit within, and I think we see both aspects here, laying up treasures here on earth, then you're not laying up treasures in heaven. Those two things cannot be happening simultaneously. Our thoughts are generally preoccupied, see, with that which we value or treasure, and it reflects our heart's desires. And here Christ points out the impossibility of someone serving two masters. Now, based on what he has said up until now, we can see that laying up treasures on earth, at least in part, refers to those who believe that their efforts at religion here on earth merit something before God. And we know that because Christ, as I said, he repeatedly said of these, he said, you know, those that would pray to be seen of men and so forth, he said, they have their reward. In other words, that's it. Their reward is derived from the esteem that they receive from this religious world. The religious world, the religion of works, that would have salvation conditioned on something you do, some activity. But as we examine the verses that follow here, I think you're going to see this dual perspective regarding what is being taught. That is, in addition to addressing the folly of natural false religion, Christ is also addressing the danger of allowing the interests, cares, and concerns of this world to divert us, to cause us to neglect seeking Him first. And as we will see, that's no less telling on where our hearts are than the false doctrine of this world's religion. Listen, God's got to preserve us, or every one of us would all go the way of the thorny ground here that's depicted in the parable of the seed and the sower. And you may want to look at that again when you have time at home. If you recall, the plant sprung up that was sown, the seed was sown on thorny ground, and the plant sprung up. It had, in other words, it depicted one who had heard the true gospel, the seed. And it appeared to have life. But after a while, the thorns, the cares, the deceitfulness of riches, those things that would distract us, came up and choked it out, really exposing that it was not destined to live. Now, it's clear, see, to us in God's Word that those who don't believe His gospel are lost. They lack spiritual life. The book of Mark says in the Great Commission, he that believeth not the gospel shall be damned. But for those of us who do profess belief in his gospel, this issue of neglect and indifference, and there's degrees of it in all of us, this issue of neglect and indifference toward the gospel and the things of God is not to be taken lightly. You see, for when it persists, it too is an evidence of the absence of spiritual life. And when Christ says no man can serve two masters, it's understood here that he's speaking of two masters whose orders are contrary one to the other. That's why you can't serve two masters. In the days when I was more active in my business, I had a partner who owned an equal share of the company. And consequently, there were a few key managers in our company who reported directly to the both of us. Now, that worked fine as long as we were in total agreement on everything. However, practically speaking, no one can effectively report to two different people, both simultaneously concerning every area of responsibility, because inevitably, one of us would contradict the instructions of the other. So, while officially that may have been the case, we learned over the years to divide up the areas of oversight in recognition of the impossible position that places folks in. And that's Christ's point here. It's an impossibility. No man can serve two masters. As he suggests here, when orders are contradictory, choices must be made. They will love the one, that is, be in subjection to them, and hate the other, that is, not be in subjection to them, or the other way around, vice versa. And he describes these two competing masters here as God and Mammon. Now, that word mammon is commonly used to refer to wealth and riches or material gain. And the only other place that it's found in the New Testament is over in Luke chapter 16. And in verse 9 there, it speaks of the mammon of unrighteousness. And in my study, I discovered there are those, and I tend to agree, that think this refers not only then to gain or riches, but to whatever is in opposition to the Lord. In other words, to this kingdom that is righteousness, peace, and joy. The mammon of unrighteousness, what is not righteousness. It's a competing master, so to speak. And it could be interpreted, in light of Luke's usage, the mammon of unrighteousness, as anything then which is hostile to a state of grace. And I believe that broader interpretation fits here as well, because if you keep in mind, that's what Christ is addressing both. He's addressing A, false religion, and he's also addressing B, neglect, due to the concerns and diversions of this world. So certainly, whenever wealth and riches and material gain, or for that matter, other competing interests, if they become the priority of a person's life, he or she is in essence serving themselves and cannot serve God at the same time. No man can serve two masters. So likewise, when one presumes to find within himself spiritual riches, and here again we see the dual application of this, I think. When he finds within himself spiritual riches that are contrary to the gospel of grace, as in possessing some merit before God that he or she presumes that they're able to produce, then that too would be in opposition to the rule of his kingdom, this kingdom of grace which reigns through the one perfect righteousness, that one produced by Christ and by him alone. In Colossians 3:5, Paul speaks of covetousness being idolatry. And I had trouble with that when I first think about it, because we all have some degree of covetousness. But I believe this is what he's referring to there, that any interest or pursuit that would take precedency over seeking and serving the Lord, it is the product of our own self-interest, our own self-love, our selfishness. And so in verse 25, Christ says, therefore, in light of this reality, and he then begins an explanation that gets summarized down in verse 33. He says, in light of this reality that you cannot serve God and that which competes with or is hostile to God, the mammon of unrighteousness, he says, then consciously make this choice. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, I'll continue to make some comments on these verses as I read through them, but as you'll see, they really don't need a lot of explanation. And know that I nor anyone else can really add anything to the beauty of these illustrations that Christ gives here. As Mark prayed in the 10 o'clock hour, I heard in his prayer talking about how the Word of God does not return void. And I'm thankful for that. So let's look at it in verse 25 where it says, therefore I say unto you, since you cannot serve two masters, he's saying, go this way. Take no thought for your life what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Now, we know, in light of other scriptures, that Christ is not promoting here to a carefree, it doesn't matter anything about what goes on here in this life. He's not promoting or condoning laziness. He's not suggesting we shouldn't plan at all for the future and the things of this life. He's not promoting a welfare state. And we know that, you know, because Paul's instructions to the believers at Thessalonica, he said, if any would not work, neither should he eat. So we would be wrong if we interpreted Christ's words contrary to that. And I also don't think he is forbidding here the pursuit of riches and the enjoyment of the things of this life, listen, under all circumstances or under any condition whatsoever. But there is a clear message that he is forbidding a situation in which we allow these things to occupy our thoughts to the point that they take precedence. They become first, see, over thinking on those things above. He's forbidding the undue and anxious care or misplaced priorities that would cause us to neglect the greater, more important, and valuable eternal matters of the gospel and the kingdom of heaven. When he says, take no thought, he's directing us to examine what dominates our minds, our interests. Are you am I? Are we consumed primarily with those things that have to do with this life, the sustaining of this fleeting, corruptible life? A life on earth, if you remember now, back in verse 19, he described as one where moth and rust doth corrupt. This life's just a little dot on the scale of eternity. But we often live, we all live like it's all there is so often. You can see why this kind of hits home. He continues in verse 26 and says, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" You notice he directed our attention to the fowls of the air. This wasn't a bunch of pen-raised birds or chickens in a hen house that had comfort, warmth, heat, and food provided for them by someone else. Now, these were wild birds who don't have any shelter or provision other than that provided by God. And then in verse 27, he says, "Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature?" Now, a cubit was considered to be the distance between the elbow and the tip of the finger, and I think evolved over time to actually be a standard measurement that was something approaching 18 inches or so. And while a child will grow several cubits, you know, before they reach adulthood, you and I are totally unable to affect our ultimate height, our stature, simply by our thoughts and our wishes. And we accept that fact. And there's a lesson therein. He continues in verse 28 saying, "And why take ye thought for raiment?" He said, "Consider the lilies of the field." Again, of the field. Not the ones you grow in your flower pot or in your flower beds where you cultivate them and water them and fertilize them and all. But we're talking about wildflowers that are subject to all of nature and the wild animals that might tromp upon them. And he says, "Consider them how they grow, the lilies of the field. They toil not, neither do they spin." They don't have to work to produce their beautiful clothing, to spin their harvest, see, in the cloth. And he says, "And yet I say unto you that even Solomon, as rich as he was, in all his glory, he was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is just cast into the oven to keep the fire going," see, he says, "shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" Shall God not take care of all our needs, as the scripture says, according to his riches and glory? Now I'm speaking, when I say of your needs, I'm speaking of the redeemed. Because they've been purchased. We're talking about folks who've been purchased by the blood, the precious blood of Christ. And they've been made one with Christ before the eyes of the Father. His beloved Son. He looks on you and he sees his beloved Son and you as one, his brethren. Now, if you're among that number, can he possibly forget you and overlook you? He could no more overlook his own, those for whom Christ lived and died, than he could overlook the precious blood of Christ, his only begotten Son, that bought their salvation. So as 1 Peter 5:7 suggests, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Romans 8, Paul said, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" You see, oh ye of little faith. I mean, you see how incongruent it is for us to imagine, to believe with our hearts, that to have God-given faith and see that he took care of our eternal destiny and then failed to trust him day by day, the one who took care of all that and spared not his Son for us. So who can read this and not concur with Christ's assessment there in verse 30 when he said, "O ye of little faith"? You see, if God has granted you the gift of faith, then you have, by the regenerating, miraculous power of God the Holy Spirit, you've been stopped dead in your tracks, heading down the broad road that leads to destruction, as Christ will cover later on in the Sermon on the Mount here. That is a religious way that you were heading down. And instead, he's turned you completely around. That's what faith and repentance is about. So as to repent from trusting in yourself, for your salvation, for your trusting that it was your faith, your decision, your fact you weren't quite so stubborn, that you walked an aisle, said a prayer, whatever it was that you thought proceeded from you. He stopped you from that so that you saw the necessity of a righteousness outside of yourselves. And with that, you also see the absolute certainty that the one perfect righteousness that was established by Christ, it will completely justify you, save you to the uttermost. Now, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God who justified, Christ who died, yea, who is risen. Again, Romans 8. If your hope, your faith is in Christ and the righteousness that He alone established in His obedience unto death, then that faith doesn't dare look at itself as contributing one iota to one's redemption, to one's justification, or to even the procurement of those blessings. So why not trust God in all things? We profess to trust Him in the thing that matters for all eternity. Why not trust Him in all things? And as that faith grows, it grows in appreciation for how irrelevant our little faith actually is. And I say that, faith's not irrelevant, but it is in contrast to that which alone attains and maintains our salvation, the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've all heard that adage, the more you know, the more you know you don't know. And I believe we can apply that same principle to faith. The more we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, grow in faith, the less confidence we have in faith, in ourselves, and the more we realize and appreciate at not just that it has less merit, but it's absolutely insufficient, our faith is, or anything else produced by us, or in us, or through us, to merit, see, or procure any blessing from a holy God. And as we grow, I believe we're more and more able to identify with the self-assessment that Paul the Apostle made when he said, "Wretched man that I am, but I thank God, and you can too, and rejoice in knowing that my salvation isn't conditioned on this wretched man that I am, or on his little faith." So Christ continues then in verse 31, where we read, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed?" He said, "For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things." Now that should bring to remembrance, those of you who heard the earlier message on the manner of prayer, Christ's words recorded back in verses 7 and 8 there, when he was teaching them how to pray, and he said, "But when you pray..." Said, "Use not vain repetitions as the heathen," the Gentiles, "do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking." And he says, "Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father," same phrase here, "He knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him." Again, he's telling them not to be like the heathen, that is, consumed with the riches of their own self-righteousness, or with the thoughts that are centered on the necessities, the riches, and the pleasures of this life. In this world, Christ is teaching us to recognize and live in light of our total dependence upon God for all things, both eternal and temporal. So instead of serving that which is hostile to God's grace and His way of salvation, mammon, in verse 33, Christ commands us, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." You know, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, it denotes the precedence that those things above, our spiritual interests, are to have over the things of this earth. And listen, even over our concern for the future provisions necessary for life, food, drink, clothing. Our first priority is to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. In our study of this sermon up until now, we've seen, as I've told you again and again, that the kingdom of God refers to this reign of grace, this grace reigning through righteousness. And as such, then we know we do not seek the kingdom of God unless we also seek His righteousness. As Romans 14:17 told us, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what it is. So, sadly, we know that most who desire to be included in the kingdom of heaven, they want to go to heaven. They're ignorant of, or not submitted to, the very righteousness which is this kingdom is all about, through which grace reigns. As Paul explained in the first verses of Romans 10, again, I encourage you to look at that again. It's a passage familiar to most of us. He said that they being ignorant are not in submission to this rule, this reign of righteousness, called there the righteousness of God, that this exposes. He said they were zealous of God. They had a zeal of God. That in spite of that zeal, exposes that they were yet lost. And he describes them as, by default, going about to establish a righteousness of their own, which would put them, which puts us all initially, and those who have yet to see differently, in rivalry with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who it goes on to say is the end or the fulfillment of the law for righteousness. So lest anyone mistakenly assume that merely because they're interested in going to heaven, that they can claim the promises of this verse, that is, that all these things will be supplied unto them, added unto them, temporal or eternal, then Christ adds an important conjunction here, the word and, to further qualify that which identifies the kingdom of God they are to seek. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now note that this first priority, too, is to seek His righteousness, not our own. Remember Paul's words in Philippians 3:7, where he wrote, "But what things were gained to me?" He was heading down that broad road leading to destruction, too. And there were things that he thought recommended him unto God, they were gained. And he says, those I counted loss for Christ. And then in verse 9, and he said, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, that is based upon my meeting a requirement or a condition, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That means by the faith, by Christ. And here in Matthew 6:33, Christ tells him how to seek the kingdom. By seeking His righteousness, not their own. He had already established that the standard of righteousness was perfection. Matthew 5:48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And Christ had already explained that this was why He came. He says, this is what I came to do. How dare you usurp that? He said, I came to fulfill every jot and tittle. Made under the law to redeem them that are under the law. Dot every I, cross every T. You see, it's the righteousness of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a righteousness that far exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's a righteousness that's brought about by a representative, by a substitute, a surety who obeyed the law and gave his life for a people, all those that the Father gave him. The Scriptures call the many. And it is justifying righteousness. Because, and it's brought about by a blood sacrifice for sins. It's the very righteousness of God, Romans 1:16-17, that's revealed in the gospel. He says, therein is the power of God unto salvation in the gospel. Why? Because therein is that righteousness revealed. And it's the basis, that righteousness is the basis upon which sinners are translated into the kingdom of God. And it's what keeps them there eternally. And nothing else will do this. The efforts, see, of lost sinners to keep the law, that is, to meet any condition or requirement so as to gain favor with God or procure His blessings, these are no more than dead works and evil deeds to be repented of, and these are not worthy to be compared to the righteousness of His kingdom. To seek God's kingdom and righteousness any other way, see, or with any other mindset is a direct attack against God's redemptive glory in Christ. You see, because that's where His glory is. Only in the person and work of Christ do we see who God is. We see how He can manifest His mercy without having to do away with His justice. We see Him as a just God and a Savior. So of our own efforts, then, all are called to repentance. And instead, they're called to seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And Christ says, and all these things shall be added unto you. trust him in all things, temporal and eternal. And we end this chapter then in verse 34 with Christ saying, take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. In the instructions on the manner of prayer, you may recall Christ said, pray like this. He said, give us this day our daily bread. And here in verse 34, he says, don't be consumed with anxious thoughts about tomorrow. We're to depend and trust upon God daily. And here, tomorrow is personified, and he says, she's going to take care of herself because you have plenty to deal with on your plate today. Saying, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. That word evil in the passive is translated troubles. And he's saying, you've sufficient troubles to deal with today. Anxious worry, see, will have no more effect on tomorrow than thinking about your height will make you any shorter or any taller. Tomorrow, the same Lord will care for his own. Those who are identified by their, how are they identified? His own? Seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. Whatever troubles, trials, or temptations might arise tomorrow, shouldn't we trust and depend on the God who loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, who came and lived and died to ensure the eternal well-being of all whom he represented? Well, then are you among that number for whom he lived and died, those he represented? That's a great question. In the first part of his sermon, you may recall when we were studying that section known as the Beatitudes, Christ described for us identifying characteristics of these, the eternally blessed of God, when he would say, start each verse with, blessed are. And in verse 6, this is what he said. He said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So thank God, if he's given you a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, for his righteousness, and if you can't yet identify with that description, then pray God would begin today, even today, to draw you unto himself and give you a hunger and a thirst for his righteousness. If you can take it or leave it, ask God to show you differently. He will take care of his own. Look, not only their physical needs, their physical food, drink, and clothing, but he'll give them a hunger and a thirst after his righteousness, that which Jesus Christ alone established. And it's upon Christ whom we feed, see? It's upon him who we rely for all of our spiritual sustenance, because what he accomplished, his righteousness, is what fills our need. You know, to be clothed in the robe of his righteousness. If you want to talk about spiritual clothing, that is to have the perfect satisfaction that he made to God's law and justice. His perfect obedience while he walked here on earth. And the penalty for the sins of his people, for your sins, if your sins were covered by him, put away by him, excuse me, at the cross, by the shedding of his own precious blood, if to have that reckoned to you, imputed to you, charged to your account, it's to be clothed with a garment so glorious that you're suitable, see, for entrance and acceptable at the wedding feast before God himself at the very throne of heaven. In Christ, based upon his work of righteousness, we find all we need. We are filled. So let our prayer be that God would grant us all grace to cast all our sinful concerns and anxious worries upon him, that our priorities would be so ordered that our first thoughts and the first desires of our hearts might always be drawn to him based upon his all-sufficient justifying righteousness through which grace reigns in his kingdom. And may we grow in grace so as to take no thought for tomorrow, knowing as Paul said in Romans 14:8, he said, for whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. So whether we live or die, therefore, we are the Lord's. Live like it. And given the temptations to fall into neglect or become indifferent in our interest in the things of God, look, in attending to the means of meeting together for worship, in attending to prayer, in attending to studying the Word of God, look, in our zeal and desire to get the gospel out, to see others come to know what we've been so blessed to see. Let's pray for one another that God would continually rekindle our hearts so that our desires to be found in His kingdom and our interest in His kingdom, this kingdom which is righteousness, peace, and joy, based on that alone, that it might take precedence over all else. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you.